Like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man," he's speaking here of the Apostle Paul, "for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The portion of Holy Scripture which we have read this morning belongs to a part of the gripping account of the life and works of the Apostle Paul, to which a large part of the Acts of the Apostles is dedicated. And to give something of the context of this portion that we have just read, Paul, coming now towards the latter part of his life and ministry, was a wanted man on account of the fact, you recall, that he had been one of the most prominent Jews of his day and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and had gone from being this most prominent player in Judaism, even to the persecuting and exterminating of Christians, to suddenly himself have become a Christian. And in that capacity, gloriously saved, as we know, even whilst about the work of the extermination of Christians, he had now travelled through a large part of the Mediterranean world and had commenced, in nearly every case, preaching amongst Jews in their synagogues, but applying and showing the fulfilment of the Old Testament scriptures in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing, on that basis, New Testament churches. And, of course, this had brought him much opposition and persecution amongst the Jews, the news of which, of course, had gone back many times to the capital in Jerusalem and made it a place of great hazard and peril for Paul on that account. However, he was greatly moved of God by the Holy Spirit that he should return to Jerusalem and that he should seek to preach the truth there also. Not least, of course, that there had been various problems and adversities in Judea, including a famine, and he had various monetary gifts to bring to certain of the believers in Jerusalem, which he sought to deliver. Now, despite many of his well-meaning companions and friends having besought him not to return to the capital, where there was a great price upon his head, nevertheless, Paul was burdened that this is what he must do. And so it transpired. He came to Jerusalem. He sought to preach the truth and to behave himself in a seemly and comely manner, but no sooner was he recognized by the Jews than a great riot broke out around him, and might have ended in him being lynched by the mob had not the Roman military ruler of Jerusalem, this Claudius Lysias, of whom we have read, intervened to remove him to a position of safety. Well, that being done, the Jews still demanded justice and demanded to air their grievances concerning this Paul. And so Claudius Lysias arranged for them there in Jerusalem to have their opportunity to bring their accusations and to explain why this Paul was such a terrible man, in their opinion, worthy of such an outburst. And this they began to do, but it only required for Paul to begin an answer for himself, to make something of a defense, and to mention the doctrine of resurrection, and then yet another riot broke out. Because, of course, this particular point of doctrine was a matter of great contention amongst the Jews and between those two particularly prominent sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so that particular court descended into chaos and to argumentation between these factions of the Jews. And so Claudius Lysias resolved that more senior authority was needed to deal with this case, and that he would send Paul to the procurator of Judea, who was one Antonius Felix. He was a successor in some senses, via a few intermediate characters, from Pontius Pilate, who had held a similar role, you remember, in the time of the Lord Jesus. Well, the office of Antonius Felix was much the same, except they were now called procurators rather than prefects, as Pontius Pilate had been. Now, even in this, there was great hazard and peril, because there were certain extremists amongst the Jews who decided to mount an assassination attempt against Paul when the prisoner transfer occurred. But the Lord graciously intervened, and this plot was made known, and extra reinforcements being provided, the Jews could not achieve their objective in seeking to assassinate Paul. And so it was that Paul was brought to Caesarea, which was now the center where the procurator was based, and a day was appointed for Paul to appear in this higher court there in Caesarea before Antonius Felix. And the Jews also, or at least representatives of them, though not the persons originally involved in the unrest in Jerusalem, came to make accusation and employed a leading barrister of the day, this man Tertullus, who is mentioned here, who with great and flowing oratory sought to present the case for the prosecution against Paul. And Paul, once again, in much the same manner, seeks to make a defense again on the basis of truth and the word which he had preached, and we listened to him do that and get to the point in his account where this argument over resurrection had erupted, and evidently it seems to have begun to once again. And having got this far, we observe how Felix, in verse 22, interjects. And having perhaps some passing curiosity or interest in these matters, not least from the fact that he had married a woman who was a Jew, at least a Jew of sorts, decided that he would spin this out somewhat and give himself more space and time to hear these things for his own interest and perhaps entertainment to a point. And so he adjourns the court, he suspends the case, he dismisses the Jews, and retains Paul as a prisoner. And this continues for a period of time. Certain days are described in verse 24, before Antonius Felix, having the leisure and having the opportunity, and having some passing desire or interest to hear a little more of these debates and this remarkable character who was in his custody, arranges for Paul to speak. And it is to this event that I would like to draw your attention with the Lord's help this morning, friends, to note something of the nature of this message and of this remarkable sermon which the Apostle Paul was enabled to bring and motivated to bring before Felix, which is summarized for us here, you notice, in verse 25 under three headings. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. It is perhaps the case that Paul preached what we might call a three-point sermon, and these in particular were his points: righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now let me suggest to you, my friends, that had these circumstances played out in the present day, and were Paul to be substituted for a modern theologian or a liberal Christian of the 21st century mold, then I do not think for a moment that their message to Felix would have had this as its substance: righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Because, of course, these are not popular subjects. These are not matters which are heard from much in the pulpits under any circumstances, and are almost guaranteed to be absent if there is what is commonly called an evangelistic opportunity presenting itself. Because, of course, faced with an audience like this, a captive audience, an unbelieving audience, with perhaps some background at least in Christian truth, giving a opening, let us say, or a door of opportunity to begin with, plenty enough people will say, well, what is needed here is a simple gospel message, and what is needed here is some sort of altar call or some evangelistic appeal upon these characters present to plead with them and adjure them to believe and be saved. This is how human reasoning goes. This is how popular ecclesiastical reasoning would go under similar circumstances today. But this was not the approach which the inspired Apostle Paul was caused to take. This was not the substance of the sermon which he preached. He preached of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And this was a very striking selection of topics, given the nature of his audience and his primary listener, as we shall shortly see. You see, my friends, modern ecclesiastical reasoning would say, make it a simple gospel message. Human reasoning might suggest something else, might suggest the approach which Tertullus took earlier in his encounter with Felix. Did you hear the almost dripping sycophancy and flattery in the disposition he made to Felix? Tertullus speaks in these terms to Felix: seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, my friends, it is interesting to note that Antonius Felix is a well-established historical character. He is referenced here in Scripture, in the Acts of the Apostles, but in secular history too, he is more than amply confirmed. Josephus speaks of him. Various other secular historians speak of this man, Antonius Felix, who served as procurator between 52 and 60 AD. And the historians are largely agreed that his tenure in that office was attended with a great rise in unrest and criminality within the capital and the surrounding provinces. Because it appears that this Antonius Felix was both corrupt and very easily corruptible. And a little insight into that is given at least at the end of chapter 24 here, where we learn that part of his reason for deferral and suspending the court case and leaving it still hanging in the balance, so to speak, was that he hoped to make some money from it. That he hoped that by keeping Paul a prisoner for an extended period of time, that there might be an application made for bail, or that friends and acquaintances of Paul might seek to secure his release by the payment of monies. And this was Felix's main priority, it seems, in this, to line his own pockets in some way. And these secular historians suggest that this was but one example of his general practice and approach to governance. That he was an incredibly corrupt individual and was on the make, to use modern parlance. Now, in fact, his mismanagement of his office and his abuses of his authority were well known amongst the Jews, so much so that this Antonius Felix had been directly opposed by a man who was high priest at the beginning of Felix's tenure, a man called Jonathan. And this particular high priest took great distaste to Felix's methods and threatened to report him back to the superior authorities in Rome. And so Felix arranged for the assassination of this high priest, which was effectively carried out. And he appointed various individuals in this act of murder, and on a particular crowded day in Jerusalem, arranged for Jonathan to be assassinated by unknown assailants in the employ of an intermediate character. Now, the extent to which Felix was able to cover his tracks or not is revealed, of course, by the fact that this is a well-established historical event to this day. But this was the nature of Felix, and this is how he had governed or failed to govern the region over this period of time. And this only goes to give the lie to the approach which Tertullus took on behalf of the Jews, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, which is a lie, that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, which was a lie. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, which was also a lie. But of course, approaches like these are within the bounds of human reason or human polity, and might have suggested themselves to a humanistically minded speaker. Paul, on the other hand, inspired not by sense or reason or lower and more base human motivations, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoke of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He spoke of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And I wonder if that sounds in any way familiar to you. Because the fact, my friends, that this was not Paul's own idea, that this was not a subject or a succession of subjects which occurred to him for human reasons or intellectual reasons, we need only turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, that Comforter who would come at Pentecost, the advent upon earth of the third person of the Trinity, and the particular influences and offices that he, the Holy Spirit, would have amongst God's people upon earth. And here in John 16, verse 7, the Savior says to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And you notice, my friends, here it is righteousness and sin and judgment. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, it is a very similar combination of themes: righteousness and temperance and judgment. And here, I suggest, is all the evidence we need to demonstrate the extent to which Paul's preaching and ministry and his choice of subject was motivated by the Holy Spirit exclusively, and not by such wisdom as human intellect, or indeed a Christianized sort of intellect, would suggest. You know, my friends, how the apostle himself spoke on these lines to the Corinthians, and made this particular point, that the preaching that he had amongst them, that the word with which he came to them, was not with wisdom, was not with the wisdom of the wise, but was motivated and directed by the Holy Spirit. We have it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Christ sent me to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And likewise, the apostle goes on to say that he came unto them not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto them the testimony of God, that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, that his speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And here we have, my friends, that demonstration of the Spirit, because these topics are Holy Spirit-inspired topics. And so the apostle spoke of righteousness. And here is a word simple enough to understand. It contains the word right, and of course this is what it pertains to. It pertains to that which is right. It pertains to rectitude. It pertains to that which is just in the sight of a system of law or in accordance with a legal code. And the apostle chose to speak on this theme, the subject of righteousness, before such a character as Felix, a man who was by no means renowned for acts of righteousness, despite this nonsense that Tertullus spoke of worthy deeds being done. There is very little evidence that such things were in any way done by Felix. Righteousness was something significantly absent from his life. And yet the Apostle Paul preached upon this theme of righteousness and preached upon the utter necessity of it. You see, my friends, the Jews of old who accused Paul and who denounced him would have liked to have made out that he was denying the Old Testament scriptures. They tried to make him out as being a licentious individual. They tried to make out that he was contradicting the laws of old. And you know, there is plenty enough evangelical Christians who do the same to this present day and say that Paul's doctrine is that we can do away with the law and there is no place for the law in the modern Christian church. But my friends, Paul himself will give an answer for himself. And he says this, "This I confess unto thee," verse 14, "that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." My friends, the law of God stands as an example of the impossibly high standard of righteousness which God demands. It is that degree of righteousness which characterizes God, and if any are to stand before him, are to appear before him, the righteousness to which they also must attain. And it is upon such a theme as this that Paul was moved to preach. The Holy Spirit, who places himself this great emphasis upon righteousness, brings it to bear now in the audience of Felix. Of righteousness, you remember John 16 verse 10 said, "Because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." And we might say, well, to what extent does this matter of righteousness associate with the return to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my friends, it has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it. You remember the language of the Psalms, Psalm 24 and likewise Psalm 15, which speak upon this matter of Christ's return to glory and of his ascension again to heaven. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." Who could ascend into heaven? Who could return unto the Father? Who could possibly appear in their own merits and on their own basis in the presence of God, in his tabernacle, in his holy hill? Only such a one as walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and fulfills all these criteria and categories and demands as laid down in the law. This is the nature of righteousness, my friends. This is the extent of righteousness. This is the standard which alone is acceptable in the sight of God, if any are to appear before him, if any are to know his favour and his heaven. And Paul spoke of righteousness unto this wicked man, Felix. But he did not stop there. He did not speak only of that good which must be done of that which must positively be accomplished, of that standard which must actively be pursued and achieved. But he spoke also in a negative sense of temperance, that is to say, of abstinence, of that which must not be done, of that which must not be committed. He spoke of sins of commission and of the necessity of abstinence from such sins. And he spoke upon this theme to Felix. Felix, who not only had engineered the assassination of the high priest, but Felix also, whom again history confirms, was married to Drusilla, one of the daughters of Herod Agrippa I. Felix, to cement his position in Judea and to improve his relations in a political and personal sense, had divorced his first wife and had married this daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who herself had previously been married to another local dignitary, the king of Emesa, but these divorces were arranged in order that a union might be formed between Felix and Drusilla for some political advantage in the fractious environment of first century Judea. And this was the nature of his present marriage, which marriage, we use the term loosely and in inverted commas, was in place even here. And this particular consort Felix brings with him, you notice, into this hearing with Paul. What a thing, my friends, for the Apostle Paul to speak of all things which are written in the law, to speak of temperance, to speak of abstinence from sin, and particularly the sin of adultery, which he could not have excluded from any discussion of the law, of which Felix himself was profoundly guilty, and would prove guilty again, as it is believed he was married at least once more after his relationship with this Drusilla ended. This was the nature of the man unto whom Paul spoke, and he preached to this man of temperance and of abstinence from sin. And, of course, human reasoning, ecclesiastical reasoning would say, well, why on earth would you do such a thing as this, Paul? Why would you simply inflame the situation? Why would you stir up this man potentially against you when you're in such a vulnerable position anyway? Why not take a leaf out of Tertullus's book and flatter the man and praise the man and speak well of the man, because then he might be more responsive? Then he might be more prepared to hear your gospel appeal and to act in accordance with your altar call. But no, the Apostle Paul, directed not by wisdom but by the Holy Spirit, speaks of temperance before such a man as Felix, who at this very moment was giving all the evidences of his intemperance and of his adultery and of this marriage into which he was erroneously and sinfully entered. And if this sounds in some way familiar, then it ought to be, because we have only recently, in our study of Luke's Gospel, considered the life and work of John the Baptist, and considered how John the Baptist, in a manner not dissimilar from Paul, was held in custody without trial under the aegis of a corrupt ruler. Only in John's case, it was an earlier Herod, Herod Antipas. Here in Paul's case, it is this Antonius Felix. In both cases, there was that sort of immorality and adultery and intermarriage so characteristic of those in high places and those in positions of authority, as was here. And in both cases, we might have said, surely these men would have been best advised to keep their mouths closed and to keep off such a contentious subject as this, and to avoid matters of this kind, which might have proved personal and might have proved inflammatory. But John, you remember, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 18, John said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And so we find, so in the case with Paul, that though faced with a man characterized by so many vices and sins, both public and outward sins, did not hesitate to preach on the subject of temperance and of eschewing sin and of abstaining from that which is wrong and of fleeing from lust and from the pride of life and from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and so on. For this is what temperance means. This is the nature of the Greek word which underpins it. And this was the theme which he took up with such a man as Felix. But of course he had not finished. He preached of righteousness and temperance, and thirdly, we are told, he preached of judgment to come. Of judgment to come. Now, my friends, the rulers of the Roman provinces were in a rather unenviable position. They were at great distance from the capital of the empire, from Rome itself. And yet their office and their ability to stay in office was largely dictated from Rome. And whilst they were away in the provinces seeking to administer, after some fashion or another, these regions to which they were sent, they could never tell, almost from one day to the next, how the political winds might be blowing back at home, how their political capital might be holding up, and whether at any moment circumstances might turn against them. Because generally speaking, they were promoted to these offices and to these positions of some authority and power by supporters and promoters back in Rome, either amongst the senators or indeed from Caesar himself. And it seems likely, again from secular history, that Felix owed his present position here as a procurator of Judea likely to Claudius himself, who was the Caesar at the time when Felix's tenure commenced. However, during that period of 8 years in which Felix presided, there was a change in government, and Claudius was succeeded by Nero. And of course, with that change in Caesar came about also changes in the political atmosphere, changes in the senators of Rome, and so on. And Felix could not know, in human terms, if you'll pardon the expression, how long his luck would last. And how long it would be until things turned against him, and whether he would be removed from his office. And so maintaining his position was a difficult and tricky task. He had to try and ensure that the right sort of noises got back to Caesar and to those in authority from Judea. He had to try and ensure that bad reports and negative reports and evil reports did not get back to the new administration in Rome. And this probably motivated in many ways his assassination of that high priest of which we have spoken. Because Felix always had to reckon with a day of reckoning, and always had to have in mind the fact that he could at any moment be called to account, that he might be recalled to Rome and might journey back to Rome, not knowing whether he was about to be promoted or defrocked or imprisoned or executed. This was the degree of uncertainty and of political changeability with which these Roman procurators had to deal. And so a calling to account, a day of account, would have always been in the back of Felix's mind. And it is on such a theme as this that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was also moved to speak, of judgment to come. And I believe Felix thought much about judgment to come, and wondered whether he might be given a summons, whether he might be called to give an account of himself to some new senator, or even unto this Nero. And he was often acting under that cloud, or he was behaving as these pressures dictated themselves to him. But of course, the Apostle Paul was not speaking of such judgment as Caesar might exercise, was not speaking of a calling to account such as Nero might engineer. He was speaking of something far more profound, far more final, far more important than any sort of justice or rough justice that Felix might have held in his thinking. He was speaking of divine judgment. He was speaking of that day of reckoning which must come to every one of us. He was speaking of that same judgment with which, to recall the words of John 16, verse 11, that same judgment to which the prince of this world, or even the devil himself, will ultimately be subject. And the code of conduct, which will be the basis of this judgment, and the law which will lie at the bottom of this judgment, excuse me, was a very different code than that to which Felix was working. It was not something which he could seek to sway in his favor by assassinations or by favorable reports or by whatever it might have been. It was an incorruptible form of judgment. It was a judgment which would be made on the basis of that righteousness and temperance, that positive performance of that which is good, and that negative abstinence from all that is wrong, upon which this judgment to come would be based. And here was a judgment, and here was a bar of justice which Felix had never accounted for and had never reckoned with, that is now brought powerfully to his attention. Well, some might say all this is well and good, at least as a basis for some sort of exhortation might go. Righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. But some might say, where is Paul's other stated policy of knowing nothing save Christ and him crucified? Where in all of this discourse is Paul to be heard speaking of the cross of Christ, of which we read there in 1 Corinthians? And might it not be said that such a sermon as this, righteousness, temperance, and judgment come, might be misconstrued as salvation by works? And was he here exhorting Felix in these terms to do that which was righteous and to abstain from that which was sinful on account of judgment to come, as though he might be saved by his own endeavors? Well, no indeed, my friends, because we cannot consider these 3 points of verse 25 without holding them in the context, the overall context of this sermon, which is described in verse 24. Because we have been told, after certain days Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. The faith in Christ. And you see, the Apostle Paul has spoken of righteousness in the context of the faith in Christ. He has spoken of temperance in the context of the faith in Christ. And he has spoken of judgment to come in the context of the faith in Christ. And what a different light and what a different character this casts upon the whole. Because, of course, my friends, as oft as we speak of righteousness and of the good which must be done and of that holy standard which alone is availing with God, and of that only means by which reconciliation with God may be had, we cannot fail but to speak of faith in Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is that standard of righteousness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the exemplification of that righteousness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of that righteousness. Do you remember that the Holy Spirit, we are told, will convince the world of righteousness because the Lord Jesus returns to his Father and we see him no more? And we have said that the connection is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension to glory is a demonstration of his righteousness, his unique righteousness, that he is the only being ever to attain to that standard of righteousness. That he, by his ascension, proves the efficacy of that righteousness, and that if any other being wants to enter into glory, he can have it on these terms, on Christ's terms, and no other. Well, then, if Christ has that standard of righteousness, if he is the end of righteousness, to use another scripture, the ultimate in righteousness, the pinnacle and paragon of righteousness, then surely this is the righteousness that we must desire, and all the more so as we feel our own unrighteousness. And how is this to be had from Christ? By currying favor with him? By some means of our own to win Christ's favor? No, my friends, it is through faith in Christ. The true Christian religion, if we may so call it, this sect of the Nazarenes, as Tertullian so pejoratively described it, it is called a faith. Indeed, it is called the faith, because faith lies at its very heart. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are ye saved through faith. And I do not doubt for a moment but that the Apostle Paul, having spoken of righteousness, must also have spoken of the righteousness of Christ, and must also have spoken of imputed righteousness upon the unrighteous. And the Apostle Paul spoke of temperance. He spoke of the absence or abstinence from sin. And he spoke of this in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect and peerless example of this very thing. In him there is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth, who, when he reviled not again, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his character. This is his record. And he alone provides the remedy for sins of commission. Even as he alone is the source of righteousness to compensate for our sins of omission, likewise he, by his death, is the only remedy for sins of commission and for all the temperance which the likes of Felix had failed to demonstrate and for all the abstinence which Felix had signally not manifested in his life. The only remedy for these things is to be found in Christ and through faith in Christ. And Paul spoke of judgment to come in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed he ever had. You recall the sermon which he preached in Athens, described for us in Acts chapter 17, where he spoke to those Athenians of their former ignorance of God, which God was pleased not to hold to their account, but now, verse 30 of Acts 17, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He spoke of judgment to come. But that was not an end of Paul's discourse there in Athens. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That judgment to come will be administered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He who came first to earth as Saviour will come secondarily to earth as judge, and to exercise judgment, for the Father, John chapter 5, hath committed all judgment into his hands. Now, this being the case, the centrality and necessity of faith in Christ becomes all the more apparent. Because you see, here was the remedy for Felix's great dilemma. Here was the means of escape from that bar of divine justice to which he must ultimately be called. There could be no hope on that day outside of Christ Jesus alone. This was the nature of the apostle's message. This was the substance of the sermon which he delivered. He spoke of judgment to come, a judgment which could not be evaded or escaped by any means. For he spoke also of the resurrection of the dead. You remember this point of controversy which had brought him before Felix in Caesarea in the first place. There shall be, verse 15, a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. You see, the Apostle Paul had preached this same sermon to himself as much as to Felix. The Apostle Paul operated upon these same principles which he was here exhorting to Felix. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There is a day of judgment to come which death itself will not exempt a man from. And the man who will conduct that judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, whose authority has been demonstrated by his own resurrection from the dead. It is only through faith in him that any deliverance can be hoped for, that any clemency will ever be granted. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." For a moment, you see, Felix was shaken. That is the nature of the language here. For a moment, hearing such terms as these and such words as these, he trembled. And of course, that state to which he was brought presented only two possible opportunities for relieving it. One of those options, of course, would have been to apply himself more diligently to this teaching and to hear more closely this doctrine which was being declared, and to believe it. But he chose the alternative, even as he had in that previous court case, to dismiss it in the hope that it would go away, to suspend it, to adjourn it, in the hope that it might be indefinitely protracted and delayed. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee," which he continued to do, we are told, but not to any great effect or for any deeper reason that he hoped this continued treatment of Paul might produce the sought for bail or bribe or corrupt payment with which he thought to financially advance himself. Oh, my friends, we were not party to that sermon preached in Caesarea. We can only derive from these few scriptures what its nature might have been. But once again in our hearing this morning, have these great themes of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, and preeminently above all, the faith in Christ been preached of. May God, by his Holy Spirit, apply it all to our hearts, that we might rejoice with trembling and believe and be saved. God grant it.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 322, which speaks of those responses to the Word of God. Let not the foe of Christ and man this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. Let not the world's deceitful cares the rising plant destroy, but let it yield 100-fold the fruits of peace and joy. The hymn 322. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.